Well, let's jump right in it. We're going to read, starting in verse, it says 24, but that's not right. Starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, I'm going to read out of the Christian Standard Bible, and then we're going to go back and unpack it from the NASB. So go ahead and either have it open in front of you or be looking up here, but let's just get the little bit of the narrative there, and then we will dive into it. Again, leaving the region of Tyre, he, talking about Jesus, went by the way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking and begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. So he took him away from the crowd in private and putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, immediately his ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. They were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So here we have Jesus yet again is performing this certain miracle, and Mark wants to teach us a couple things through that. So let's unpack it just a little bit. Okay, where is Jesus at here? Okay, it says again, he went from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So let's look up here and see, we've got kind of a map. It's okay if you can't read all those words up there, okay? But where the circle is up there, that is the region of Tyre, okay? And Jesus is going to that bigger circle, okay? There's a region called the Decapolis, okay? Deca means 10 and polis is city. So there's these 10 cities. It is largely a Gentile region, but there are Jews that live there. By Jesus' time, these region of the Decapolis had kind of been consolidated together by the Romans, and they did that in order to have kind of like, in case there was a Jewish uprising, there was a consolidation of Roman and Greek people that would be there to kind of help keep that from, you know, exploding out of it. So Jesus is up in Tyre, and he's heading across the Sea of Galilee, which is that little blue thing that's kind of in the middle there. But it's an interesting thing. It says he is going by way of Sidon, okay, which is way up at the top there. So some people, as they looked at this, some critics of the gospel, that they think that the gospel isn't true, they're like, look, Mark doesn't know what he's talking about. Why would anybody go up to Sidon in order to come down to Galilee? Okay, now here's a couple things we could look at it. Number one, maybe Jesus knew that he had something to do in Sidon. Now, anybody ever gone on an errand and you went out of your way because you had to go to this place? Okay, that's a legitimate option to look at. The other thing is, if you were to draw a straight line from Tyre to the Decapolis, there is a very large mountain in the way. So perhaps Jesus had something to do in Sidon, and now he can follow along the river on his way down. So anyway, Mark gives us that detail that Jesus is in Tyre. He's going to eventually make it to the Decapolis, which is that big area, but he's going to go up to Sidon first. Now, here's an interesting thing. Does anybody remember the last time that Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis? It's been a handful of chapters, which is like half a year ago. Anybody remember what happened? Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and he gets to the Decapolis, and there is a dude there that is not in his right mind. He's a demoniac. Anybody remember that story? Okay, the guy who had a legion of demons in him. And what happened? Okay. Long story short, Jesus kicks out the demons. They go into a herd of pigs. The herd of pigs run down the hill into the water. They're drowned. And this guy is like, he's in his right mind. And he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells him no, which is really interesting. He says, I want you to go and tell everybody what has happened to you. It's like the only time in the Gospel of Mark, okay, before Jesus' death, that he's like, go and tell. Normally he's like, shh, don't say anything. And a lot of scholars think that's because this man is going into a Gentile region. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm not called there yet. I'm called here. But you take what you know and go and tell everybody about it. And what did the people of that area do? They looked at Jesus and they were like, oh, thank you so much for rescuing this guy. And like, he's healed. And this is, no. They're like, we're scared. Can you leave? They kind of forced him to leave. Now, we don't know which region he is in now. Okay, there's 10 cities. So is it the same region or not? But we don't know exactly where city is in, but it's in the same general area. And the people there, Jesus shows up, and what do? Are they telling him to leave? No, they're bringing somebody to him that they're like, hey, this guy is deaf and he has a speech impediment. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, and we want you to heal him. Here's an interesting thing, okay? This is conjecture, okay? We don't know whether this is the absolute truth. But Jesus' testimony in that area was bad, so to speak. He had done this miracle, but it had created this havoc, and the people wanted him to leave. Now he's coming back, and they want him to heal somebody else. Now, why would that be the case? Probably one reason, more stories about Jesus are going around, so they see what's going on. But perhaps God has used this man's testimony, who was healed from the demon, to help change the perspective of other people. Perhaps. I mean, we're reading between the lines, okay? This isn't like gospel truth. But what about in your life and my life? Like, how does God want to use you and me in the way that we live our life and how we share that perhaps we change the testimony or the story or the narrative about Jesus? You know, a lot of people in the world, they don't like Christians because they just think Christians are hypocritical. We're only known for the things that we're against. And maybe your testimony can be that somebody sees you, and in you, they see an accurate picture of who Jesus is. They see love and grace and kindness and, yes, truth and justice. And so the way that we live our lives can change people's perspective on Jesus. I've heard many people say sometimes you may be the only Bible somebody reads. And that's kind of like, ooh, it hits us. Because if you are like the picture that somebody, when they look at you, they go, that's what Jesus must be like. Then we go, God, have mercy on me. But perhaps God has used this man's testimony to shine a light in that area to prepare people for this. And again, that's not like without scriptural precedent. Like, what did Paul say here in Philippians chapter 2? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing or grumbling or complaining. Why? So that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of truth. Now, when I was listening to somebody preach on this sermon, on this passage, and he talked about that, and it kind of hit me, because I'm like, how often do I grumble and complain about things? Like the little things of life. Anybody there with me, or is it just me? And here, look, it hit me, okay? Because look what Paul says. He says, look, you want to prove yourself to be blameless, and you want to show the world that you're a child of God? You want to shine bright in a wicked and perverse generation, which we look out in the world, and we're like, yep, it's pretty wicked and perverse, right? Live your life without grumbling and complaining. That's what Paul says. It is hard. You're right. That's why when I read it, when I heard him talk about it, I was like, Lord, help me. But here's the thing. How we live our lives, that's how we can appear like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of truth. How we live is not divorced from the truth that we have. It's together. You know, over the last month or so, we've talked about how we can share our faith. We've used this acronym, the PDAs. We want to be a praying, displaying, being available, sharing people. And this idea about how we live, that displaying, how we live can impact somebody's view of who Christ is, good or bad. And so Paul in Philippians says, look, when you live a life seeking to not complain and not to grumble, that's how you shine God's light. That's one of the ways that we can display Christ in us. Right, because Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That we want people, when they see us, not to be like, you're so awesome, but to worship God because they see there's something different about us. And again, like Patton said, right? It was you, Patton, that said, it's hard. That's not easy. Christianity is not pick yourself up by your bootstraps and go. It's know that you need a Savior to be saved, but you also need a Savior to empower you to live that way. But God wants us to be people that are displaying His grace, His kindness, His love, His justice to those that are around us. And so perhaps God used the testimony of that demoniac to prepare the people there to encounter Jesus. And whether that's true or not, God wants to use your life and my life to prepare people to encounter Jesus. That is true. So we want to be a praying, displaying, being available type of people. I want to keep that in front of us. We want to be people that are praying for a passion to share good news, praying that God would connect us with people that are ready to hear the good news. Pray that we'll have God's heart of love, that splachnizomai, remember, that gut-wrenching love. That God will show us people that are spiritually thirsty. God, give us eyes to see the people that, like, they need the gospel and they're ready to hear it. Pray for their eyes to be open. And then we're not just praying, but we're like, Lord, let your light shine through me. That we can let people know we're a Christian, and then we can seek to back it up with our life, to be a salt and a light. And then when God opens a door, we're available to share Him with others, to share the good news, to share how God is working with us, that we're available, and then we share. Because remember, remember how we talked about those three people that we're praying for? A daily prayer for these three people that we know they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've been praying for them, keep at it. If you haven't, start today. Start today. Because God wants us to be a praying people that are displaying His goodness, that are available to love and share and be a conduit of His grace, and then when the time comes to speak. Because we are plan A for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and there's no plan B. And there's a lot of ways to do it, right? We can do this. We can send money for missionaries. We can talk to our friends and our neighbors. We can host events at the church. There's all different ways for us to display God's love to those around us. So let's do it. Let's be intentional about it. Again, perhaps that's how these people were ready to encounter Christ, because of the testimony of that other man. Okay, back to Mark. That was kind of a big rabbit trail, but we're back to Mark. Okay, so these people brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. Okay, other versions may say deaf and dumb or deaf and mute. Okay, like the Greek word behind spoke with difficulty is hard to translate. He had some type of speech impediment or something like that. It's the only time that word in Greek is used in the New Testament, and it's only used once in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is important. So we're going to just kind of tuck that back there. Okay, there's a Greek word behind spoke with difficulty here in Mark and in the book in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek. So they brought him to Jesus and they implored Jesus to lay his hands on him. You know what? Sometimes in our life, we are like drawn to God and we come to God, and sometimes we need somebody to drag us, right? And sometimes we need to be those people that drag somebody else. That we're the one that has their arm around somebody to help bring them into the presence of God, connect them to Jesus. It happens throughout Scripture. Sometimes people come, Lord, I want to see. And sometimes they're carried by their friends. And we need to be ready for both of those, how God wants to work and move. So Jesus took him aside from the crowd. So there's a big crowd. He kind of takes him aside. And then get this. This is really interesting, okay? Like, why did Jesus do this? Did anybody, when you heard this, you wondered why he did this? Anybody or just me? Okay, good. Okay, so here's the thing, okay? He takes the man away. He puts his fingers in the guy's ears. Then he spits, okay, and there in the italics, like that's not directly in the Greek, okay, but it's inferred. So fingers in the ears, spits, and touches the dude's tongue. Yeah, ew, okay? And he looks up into heaven and has this deep sigh and says, Ephatha, which means be opened. Now, did Jesus have to touch the dude's ears to heal him? No, he didn't. Did he have to spit on his fingers and touch the guy's tongue? No, he didn't, okay? And for us, we're kind of like, that seems like, why did he do that? Well, here's an interesting thing. Jesus doesn't use the same method all the time. Sometimes there's people that they like, look at, there's got to be a method that we can do in order to bring healing or something. And they're trying to, but the apostles didn't even do it. They didn't like be like, Jesus did it this way, so I'm going to do it this way. When they prayed for people healing, it was in the name of Jesus. There's not like a method that we have to discover, okay? Some people get stuck on that. But why would Jesus do this? Okay, now it's not explicit in Scripture about exactly why. Okay, here's some ways that we could look at it. Okay, he's entering into that guy's world, right? I mean, like if you're living in that time and you can't hear, there's probably a sensitivity about your ears, right? Like you don't want people to touch your ears. Like that's your stuff. That's your infirmity. That's what you're dealing with. And Jesus is willing to get right there and personal. Right into his problem, right into his issue. Now, the whole thing with the saliva and spitting and touching the tongue, why did he do that? Okay, that's an interesting thing, but it's like in the most like intimate way, he's like literally touching his tongue, getting right into the guy's mess, so to speak. Another way that some scholars had looked at is this guy is deaf. He can't hear anything. And so Jesus is not just using his words, but his actions to show his care for him and to kind of give him something to latch his faith onto, so to speak. You know, like the woman who was bleeding, and she's like, if I just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Like, her faith was like, I know he can heal me. If I just touch it, I'll be healed. Now, would she have had to touch his robe to be healed? Like, she could have just been like, Jesus, will you heal me? And you could be like, yes, right? Like the centurion who had a servant that was sick, and Jesus is like, okay, I'll go heal him. And the dude's like, you don't even have to come to my house. Just speak the word. And Jesus is like, okay, he's healed. And then the guy was. But it's like Jesus is entering into his world and being like, look, I'm touching this. You can trust me. And he brings healing to him. Now, is that exactly why Jesus did it? We don't know exactly. But it's an interesting thing as we look at it. And we're like, why would he do that? Let's continue on with the story. And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. Like, how crazy would it have been to be there? You're part of this crowd that brought this guy in, and Jesus kind of takes him away over there, and then he's doing this like weird thing, and then like the guy starts talking. Like, sometimes we can read scripture and we just become so familiar with Jesus working in miraculous ways that we're just like, yeah, he did that. I mean, because it's true, he has that power. Like, yeah, he can calm the storm, he can raise the dead. But like, Christ is powerful. And he met that guy right where he was at, in the midst of his sickness, so to speak, in the midst of his need, and he met his need right there. He got into his world. And this should like blow our minds. Like, we shouldn't become so comfortable with the things we read in scripture that it's just ho-hum, Jesus healed somebody, right? And then, again, Jesus gives them strict orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. It's interesting. I was listening to one person teaching on this, and he says, so deaf ears hear and obey, but talking lips didn't. Okay? So, be open, and he can hear. And then he's like, don't tell anybody, and everybody spreads the word. Now, again, why is Jesus continually throughout the Gospel of Mark healing people and then being like, don't tell anybody about it? And we've talked about this before, but kind of as review, like, it's all about timing. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. He, like, from the very beginning of the world, God had this plan set in motion, but there's a time that it's supposed to happen. And if that time, like, he doesn't want the timeline to get moved up. Like, if people become so saturated about this miracle worker and then there's this uprising and revolt and all this stuff, then he's got to wait for the time to be fulfilled. So is there a time where he's going to be like, go tell everybody? Yes, right? Like the Great Commission. But until he is crucified and raised from the dead, it's like you don't have the context yet of what I'm really about to just share about the healings. Because it's not just about the healings, it's about the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, and he's come to bring life, and he's going to come and bring life through his death. You don't understand that yet, so it's not time to talk about it. But let's dig a little bit deeper here, okay? What are some things that we can learn from this? Again, it's an interesting story. We see Jesus uses this interesting method to heal this man. But let's dig a little bit deeper. What could Mark be pointing us to? Because you see, in our culture, like, there's different things in our life that will, like, something will happen and it connects to something that we know because that's part of our culture, okay? Or it's like the movies or the stories that we know. Well, like, what is the story that the Jews are steeped in? It's the Old Testament, right? So I want us to look at three different things, okay? Mark is all about Jesus is the Messiah, okay? And this is showing some of it. And then it's going to be about his incarnation, his crucifixion, and the new creation, okay? So stick with me as we walk through how this passage unpacks that. So in the book of Isaiah, this is the other part where when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that it uses that same word for that speech impediment, as in Mark. So it's connected here. So let's just read through this, and let's see how it could be connected to this narrative in Mark. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of your God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's that same Greek word there. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, in streams in the Arabah. This passage is all about when the Messiah comes. Okay? And so Jesus, by performing this miracle, is showing the Messiah is here. Well, I just want us to finish this chapter because it shows us that it's not just Jesus coming, but it's also his second coming. In this time of the Messianic kingdom, the scorched land will become a pool. The thirsty ground will be springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go on it. Those will not be found there, but the redeemed of the Lord will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This healing in Mark is directly connected to this. In Jesus healing this man that is deaf and mute, has a speech impediment, he's showing, look, the Messiah is here. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. And so this narrative is about Jesus as the Messiah, but it's focusing in on three things. One, his incarnation. We're going to celebrate this at Christmas, like in a month. The incarnation is the reality that Christ became man, like God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. In the book of John, it says the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. This is another thing that sometimes we just become ho-hum about as Christians. Like, God became man, yeah, we get it. But it should blow our minds that the God of the universe loves you and me enough that he would enter into our broken, messed up, dark, dirty world. You see, the reality that God became man means that God is not aloof and distant. It's kind of like he's willing to enter into our brokenness, like Jesus was willing to touch that man's ears and his tongue. That the Messiah has come. He's not distant. He's not aloof. I don't know what you're going through, but God is not unaware of it. He's not uncaring about it. He looks at you with compassion and concern and graciousness, and he walks with you through it because the Messiah has come. But it's more than just him entering into our world. It's also him taking on our infirmities. Like, if we look at the lens of the crucifixion through this, now here's what we see from the book of Galatians, okay? For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What does it mean, okay? Paul is saying, look, the law says if you don't do all of it, you are cursed. If you fail in one way, you're under a curse. That's what he means by this, okay? Now, no one is justified by the law before God. It's evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. We're not justified by what we do. We're made right with God by faith. Continue reading. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, this is oversimplifying a big thing, okay? But what Paul is saying is, look here. The law says if you don't do it completely, you're under a curse. And we're not made right by doing the law because we can't do it. We're made right by believing in God. And so it's not the law versus faith, but we can't keep the law, and so we have to trust God. Now get this, okay? Here's the point I want to focus on. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? He became a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ was hung on a tree for you and for me. You see, when we look at this picture here, it's not just that all the wrath of God comes on Christ and there's none left for us that believe in him, but it's like Jesus is literally becoming the curse. We can't keep the law, and so there should be a curse on us, but Jesus takes a curse for us. You see, the glory of the incarnation is like God is willing to come into like our dirt and our mess. In the glory of the crucifixion, he's also willing to like enter into our sin and our shame. Not that he's done it, but that he like sits in there with us to absorb God's wrath. So when Jesus is touching that man's ears and he's touching his tongue, he's intimately becoming aware of his need, his shame even. And I want you to know, if you put your faith in Christ to save you, not only has he forgiven you of all your sins, but he has borne your shame. You don't have to carry it anymore. So this man who couldn't hear and couldn't speak and felt like he was unclean and unworthy and ashamed of it, like that was taken away from him. You see how this healing here, this couple of verses here, is a picture of Christ the Messiah entering into time and space, entering into our mess, entering into our sin to bear it, to become a curse for us so that we may have life, so we may be restored and healed. Now, I don't know about you, but like when I really stop to think about heaven, like what it's going to be like, and I just think about like there'll be no sin or sickness or death, or selfishness. Like we will want to do God's will and we'll be doing God's will. Like how glorious will that be? That's why God has come to save us. To bring us to that. So we've talked about how this passage shows that Jesus is the Messiah and his incarnation and his crucifixion. But it's also about the idea of a new creation. What does that mean? Okay. Back to the book of Mark. The people are astounded, and what do they say here in yellow? He does all things well. Okay? Or you could kind of look at it. He does all things goodly. That's what it would be in the Greek. Okay? That's not good grammar for us in English. But it's like they looked at what he had done, and they said, it is good. Does that ring a bell for anybody? What is it?
In Genesis.
Exactly. What happened in Genesis? You guys hear that? Good job, Patton. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, let there be light, and there's light. And he's making all these things, and God saw what he had made, and it was good. And at the very end, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There is hints here by people looking at him. Everything he does is good. It's pointing back to creation, so it's pointing forward to a new creation, so to speak. So in this passage, we have Christ the Messiah, his incarnation. We have his crucifixion, that he is willing to enter in to deal with our sin, to become a curse for us. And we have looking forward to the new creation. And so I want to read a passage from the book of Isaiah, and then it's going to connect right into the book of Revelation. As we look ahead, what is that new creation about? I had the opportunity to visit with Diana Berry this past week. She's a longtime member, and she's in hospice care. And I asked her, what is one of your favorite passages? And this one in Isaiah was one of her favorite ones. So I wanted to connect it in together, okay? This again is a promise in Isaiah looking forward to the Messianic kingdom, looking forward to when Christ returns. And this is what it says. It says, a wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a young child will lead them. I mean, like, we look at this picture, and there's probably a part of us that's like, right? Because that would not be a safe place for a little child to be. But in the forever kingdom, it's safe. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. You see, as Christians, we look back at Christ has come, that he's died, he's risen, and we look forward. He's coming again one day. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just like waters cover the sea. And all the things that we thought were like bad and under the curse, they're redeemed, they're made new, right? That's what we have to look forward to. The reality that when Christ returns for his own people, and those that are, we're here, we're like waiting, we're excited, right? And here's what it says in Revelation about that new creation to come. John looks up, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. And he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Okay, there's this new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling of God comes down to be with humanity. This is what we have to look forward to. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You see, the new creation that we have to look forward to, this is a picture of it. In the midst of the brokenness that we experience each and every day of our life, whether it's something we're going through physically or mentally or emotionally, or our bodies are just wearing down, or the struggle we have with the sinful nature, like Christ has come to enter into our world, to take our sin, to bring a new creation that we may spend forever with Christ in his forever kingdom. And that should excite us. You know what? That's news that's worth sharing. This world is not all there is. We have a home that's coming. This reality, like, this should be like the context of our whole life. We know where we're going. We know who's within us. So God, help us to walk with you now. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to live out our faith. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I want you to know that, like, Jesus is reaching his hand out to you. You need a rescuer. The Bible says that your sin, the wrong things you say, think, and do, that they keep you away from God. That the Bible calls that sin. And your sin leads to death and separation from God. You need a rescuer. You need someone to absorb the punishment for your sin. And that's why I love showing this picture, because I think it shows what Jesus did. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this fire represents the punishment for your sin, and it's coming towards you, and it's going to gobble you up. You have no hope. Unless you have somebody to rescue you. And I want you to know Jesus is that rescuer. That when he was hanging on the cross, all of your sin became like it was his, and he absorbed it, and all of God's wrath came on him, and he absorbed it all. And to anybody and everyone that would look at him and believe, there's no judgment left for them. And so if you want to receive that gift, it's the best gift that you'll ever receive, then I encourage you to talk with me today. Because you see, he who had no sin became sin for you. We got all this from this little passage from the book of Mark. Jesus is the Messiah. The incarnation, he's willing to enter into our world. The crucifixion, he's willing to enter into our sin to become the curse for us, and looking forward to the new creation in the eternal kingdom where there's no sin or sickness or death or mourning. So what does all that mean for us today? Christian, I want you to meditate on Christ as the Messiah in those three ways this week. I want you to think about the reality that he is here with you. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's close. He's taken your sin, your shame. You don't have to bear it anymore. You have an eternal home in heaven. That's your inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And then go, because that is true, how do you want me to live, God? Grow my heart of love for you. Keep practicing your PDAs, right? Praying, displaying, being available, and sharing. Dig out that list of those three people. Make it again if you lost it. Let's be people that are praying for those around us, that they may know Christ. And the last one is simply come to Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or whether you want to receive him as your Savior for the first time, come to him. Wherever you're at, whatever your need is, he's there for you and with you. Will you go before the Lord with me in prayer? Jesus, I thank you for your power and your majesty. Jesus, I thank you for the way you showed up in this man's life to show him that you are willing to enter into his world and take on his shame and his sickness, pointing forward to the new creation. God, I pray this week that you will settle in us the reality that you are here with us. Help us to see how you've borne our sin and our shame, and how you are making a home for us now, our inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And God, will you settle that deep within us that we may live our life in response to your great love, that you'll give us love for others. Jesus, we look forward to that day when you come again. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.